Okay, so today I'm going to tell you a Bible story. It's the one already that you know, but I'm going to hopefully tell it in a different way. See, the great thing about the gospel story is that it's a wonderful story. It's drama. It's everything a story should be. And then it meets with reality. You know, it's not just a story. If it were just a story, it'd be a great story. But when it is wed together with reality, with history, now you really have something. And this is what we're celebrating today. So, in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, the people were dragging the Christians in front of a government official for persecution. And their complaint was, these Christian people who have turned the world upside down have gotten here too. I just think that's so great. Christians are the ones who turn the world upside down. But I always like to remind you, since the world was already upside down, when we turn it upside down, it was right side up, finally. And of course, that's the resurrection story of Jesus that gets all of that going. So a very exciting story today. A couple years ago, one of the United States Congresswomen talked about 9/11, and she understated the situation, and she said some people did something at 9/11, and that raised quite a stir in America, because some people thought that's just so funny. That's a real howler. You know, some people did something. Yeah, they crashed airplanes into buildings and 3,000 people died. Yeah, some people did something. Some people were outraged by it, but everybody realized that that was a horrible understatement. Well, it's a little bit like this. When somebody says, yeah, I guess, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, something happened. You might say that. Boy, oh boy, what an understatement. If you don't understand what happened when Jesus died and rose again, if you don't understand the background to that story, wow, you're really missing something. So today, I'm going to tell you this story, which is a wonderful story, and I want you to see the history of it and realize, whoa, this is not just a wonderful story. This is amazing. This is awesome. The resurrection story is both beyond extraordinary and beyond impactful. The resurrected Christ has changed society as no other force in history ever could, and we feel divinely aware and attracted to this story of the resurrected Jesus. The story starts like this, and you've heard it before, but you have to hear it again. Mark 16, Jesus has died on the cross. It's now Resurrection Sunday. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, mother of James and John, brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, sunrise. They said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? When they looked, they saw the stone was already rolled away. There had been an earthquake and an angel that had moved the stone, for it was a very great stone. And that's how it starts. Already, we just began this story. We just began it, and you don't even realize what you're looking at here. This is crazy. Women first. You have to understand this is taking place in the Roman Empire, right? Now, notice what we are learning in history about the Roman Empire. Cicero is a Roman politician, and he's about 43 years before Christ. But he says, our ancestors determined that all women, on account of the inferiority of their understanding, should be under the protection of trustees. Women are like children. You just can't let them do whatever they want. So that's only 43 years before Christ. Aristotle, who was long before Christ, 300 years before Christ, he said, speaking of women, you know, just the generic corporate woman, woman at the same time is more jealous, more whiny, more false of speech, and more deceptive. So if you're going to tell a story about the resurrection, why would you want a whiny, deceptive, feeble-minded person to go to the tomb first? That'd be a terrible way to tell the story. Maybe that's just the truth. I mean, nobody would make this up, right? In the 12 tables, which is the basis of Roman law, and again, this is long before Christ, but firmly established by the time of Christ, women, even though they are of full age, you know, they're grown-ups, because of the levity of their mind, shall be under guardianship. Levity, if you levitate something, it's very light, it flies. Women are flighty, so they need people to help them. Phintis is actually a female philosopher. And she even agrees. She says, courage and intelligence are more appropriately male qualities because of the strength of men's bodies and the power of their minds. So even the women in the Roman Empire said such things. In the 200s AD. So not only BC, right, but I'm just trying to show you. It goes all the way through the Roman world in the time of the New Testament. A Roman legal scholar says, well, guardians are appointed to males as well as females, but only for males under puberty. You know, when they're kids, they have to have people watch over them on account of the infirmity of their age. You know, they're just kids. For females, however, both under and over puberty, on account of the weakness of their sex as well as their ignorance of legal matters, they have to have guardians. So all the way past the time of Christ now, we're getting into the 200s AD. So this is the Roman culture. So we're just asking, what kind of a person would make up this story? Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, and very early in the morning. What? What male or female? Here's what I'm asking you. This is a story. Is it just a cute Bible story? What male or female in the Roman Empire, having just seen the history that I showed you, would ever write the story like this if they were making it up? They say, some people did something. Yeah, like some women did something in the Roman Empire. This is extraordinary. It's like the Lord said, you know what I'm going to do with the resurrection of Jesus? I'm going to correct the entire universe. And you can see it gradually, right? Because when Jesus was born, the shepherds, who are nobodies, was that I'm going to give them first look at Messiah in the manger. First the shepherds. And then when it came time for discipleship school, I'm going to take the fishermen, who are basically nobodies, and I'm going to give them the front row for discipleship school. And when it came time for the resurrection, the Lord said, I'm going to take the women, who are nobodies, and I'm going to let them be the first to know. Extraordinary. Some people did something. This is all big. It's all crazy right from the start. The women were the first to see and to tell about the resurrection. In Luke 24:3, the women entered in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they arrived, the stones rolled back, they go in. Now, Mary Magdalene is special. She's probably the youngest of these women. And we read in John 20, Mary Magdalene runs and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple. So she runs. And she brings the news. She did not even stay at the grave long enough to see the angel. She took off running. I have to tell the men. So women are the first to see the empty grave and to run off and tell. The women then, without Mary Magdalene, because she ran off, they entered into the sepulcher. They, the women now, saw a young man, angel, sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. And the angel said to the women, do not fear. For I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He's not here. He's risen. He said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples. We're going to have the ladies tell the men. We're going to have the ladies tell the male disciples. The most important disciples in the world. You girls, you get first place today. So you go and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And see here, he goes before you into Galilee. He's actually going to go back home. We're in Jerusalem now. Galilee is 70 miles away. He's even going to meet you at home. Eventually. So tell them about Galilee. See, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So the women first. Women first. This is great. No Roman author would make up a story like this. John 20, verse 2. Remember, Mary Magdalene didn't even stay in the tomb long enough to see the angel. She took off to tell. Then she, Mary Magdalene, runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John. And says to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we don't know where they've laid him. Didn't stay long enough to see the angels, only that it's empty, and you got to know. So Mary Magdalene is the first to tell. Well, now we're going to get some men involved. Peter, therefore, having heard this from Mary Magdalene, Peter, therefore, went forth and that other disciple. And they came to the sepulcher, so they ran both together, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter, came to the sepulcher first, and John, being a little sheepish, stooping down, looks in, sees the linen clothes lying, but he did not go in. Verse 6, then comes Simon Peter following, and went into the sepulcher. He just barges right in. And he sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So in other words, it wasn't like a fight. This napkin had been folded nicely and set. It's not like a fight happened in there. It's not like somebody escaped. You know, we got to go, it doesn't matter. It's like leisurely. Wrapped together by itself. Verse 8, Then that other disciple, John, went in, who came first to the sepulcher, but paused. He saw, and John believed. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And the disciples went away again to their own home because the two disciples, Peter and John, were separated from the others at that time. And so they went back to their own home. And the way Luke says it in chapter 24, Peter departed wondering in himself what had come to pass. So there we have Peter going past the grave, seeing it empty. And that's all so far that Peter has seen, and John. You know, absolutely nobody was seeing a corpse. We have an empty grave, and this is ever the problem. All the people in Jerusalem, and we're going to talk about how small Jerusalem is, all the people in Jerusalem could have easily known what was taking place because Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb, was a VIP. He was a leader in Jerusalem, and he owned the tomb. So all you'd have to do is walk across town and ask Joseph of Arimathea, hey, was there a person in your garden tomb? And did the garden tomb come up inexplicably empty? And everybody could know that. It's easy to find out. Nobody was seeing a corpse. So when you go and you look in there for the rest of, you know, this narrative, you look in there and the question is, where's the corpse? And nobody had ever seen the corpse. There was no plausible theory. Well, the women not only get to see the empty tomb first, they get to see the resurrected Messiah first. So Mark 16:9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, here's such an important thing. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. First to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So if you're going to accuse anybody of being crazy, it'd be somebody who's previously demon-possessed, right? And even then, who would write this story like this? This is not... If I was writing a story and I wanted to convince my Ivy League friends of the reality of the gospel, I would not say, actually, the first news we got from this was from somebody who was once a lunatic. But don't let that, you know, dissuade you. Like, worst case scenario, she was known to be demon-possessed, and she was the first to see. John 20:11. But Mary stood without, because when Peter and John ran to the tomb, Mary also followed, but she was a little behind. Peter and John look, and they go back home. Mary sticks around. John 20:11. But Mary stood without, outside the tomb, at the sepulcher, weeping. As she wept, she stooped down, looked into the sepulcher, and she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain, but it is not there. And they, the angels, say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She says to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and did not know that it was Jesus, because he looks a little different now. I mean, after all, he is glorified. You think, how would she not know? Well, if you saw a picture of me in kindergarten, would you know that it was me? It is me, but I've changed. Well, can you imagine if I die and come back? It'd be better than kindergarten, you know? He's different. He's the same, like, oh yeah, I got it now, but not at first. She did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, same as the angels, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" She's supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him from here, tell me where you've laid him, I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned herself and says to him, "Rabboni," a teacher, like master teacher, the schoolmaster, teacher. And Jesus says, "Do not touch me, like hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So Mary gets to see Jesus first. Now the women have seen the angels. They didn't know. They left the tomb. Mary went back to the tomb and she saw Jesus. The women are supposed to go and talk to the disciples, and they didn't pass each other on the way because the disciples took a shortcut. And so the women are coming back, and lo and behold, what do they see? They went to tell his disciples about the angels in the empty tomb, and behold, Jesus met them, women. So Mary first, and then the other women, saying, "All is well." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers that they go into Galilee. I'll meet them in Galilee, and they'll see me." So what people were not seeing is a corpse. And that's just the way it was. You could go back there and say, well, where's the corpse? Where's the corpse? And everybody knew there's no corpse. And so the question would be, well, there has to be a corpse. And then you say, well, are you just going to make one up? I mean, there's not. What are you going to do? What they did see, not a corpse, they did see Jesus risen from death. And that's happening. This is creating a profound impact on the people on Resurrection Sunday. So John 20, verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. Before she told Peter and John only, I saw the empty grave. Now she's actually talked to Jesus, you know, Rabboni, Master. She goes and she says, I've seen him. In Mark chapter 16, verse 10, she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, Mary Magdalene, they did not believe that. You're a woman. What do you know? You have a levity of mind. And besides, once you were possessed by evil spirits, maybe you had a relapse. Chapter 24 of Luke. Now the women, joining Mary Magdalene with the news, the women returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. The women get to tell the story. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they did not believe them. I don't believe that. So the women are the first Christians in the world to be doubted. Matthew 28, it's time now for the security guards to get involved because the tomb was watched by security guards. Once again, a simple interview with anybody who knew the situation. You know who Joseph of Arimathea is? He's a celebrity in Jerusalem. Go ask. Did you have somebody in your tomb? Yes, I did. And is he missing? Yes, he is. And wasn't the tomb guarded by soldiers? Yes, it was. Easy to ask, right? Now, when they, the women, were going to tell the disciples, some of the watchmen, security guards, soldiers, came into the city and showed to the chief priests all the things that were done. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a large amount of money to the soldiers, saying, say his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and protect you. Oh, yeah, the soldiers fell asleep and somebody stole the body. We'll make that the official story. And nobody is saying that there's a corpse. Just say it's gone. We don't know. We fell asleep. It's gone. So verse 15, they took the money, did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. They stole the body while the soldiers were sleeping. Well, once again, we are now rocking the entire Jerusalem area, and pretty soon this is going to rock the entire world. You say, Dave, you're exaggerating. Stay with me. I am not exaggerating. Some people did something. That's an understatement. This is written by Tacitus. It's written in 117 A.D., so if the death of Jesus is 32, this is a little later than that. But he's writing about events in 64 A.D. Once again, nobody doubts this. Everybody agrees. I could show this to any atheist and say, yeah, Tacitus wrote that. I know what that is. All right, here's what Tacitus said. Nothing which could be done by man, nor any amount of treasure that the prince could give, nor all the sacrifices which could be presented to the gods, could clear Nero from being believed to have ordered the burning, the fire of Rome. Nero set the city on fire in 64 AD. This is common knowledge. Nobody doubts this. But Nero didn't want to be blamed for it. So to silence the rumor, Nero tortured and made false accusations against those who were hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christ, from whom the name had its origin, Christians, suffered the extreme penalty, crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, like what we believe right now here in this room, a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Well, I don't get it. You know, what's the big deal? All right, here's the deal. Jerusalem is more than 1,400 miles away from Rome. Now, if Jesus died in 32 A.D., give or take, and we're talking about the fire in Rome in 64 A.D., you're basically talking about 30 years. to get the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. 30 years is not a very long time. Just to remind you, what is 30 years? A lot of us would think of our careers as being a career of 30 years. So, for example, let's say your first day on the job is when you're 30, and then your last day on the job is when you're 60. You've had a 30-year career. In 30 years, in the time, not of your lifetime, but like in your career, it'd be like you start the job on one day and you've never even heard of something. And 30 years later, it's everywhere. That's what we're talking about. Not only that, Tacitus, who is not a Christian, he has no use for Christians. Matter of fact, he called us what we have, a mischievous superstition. He said there were many Christians in Rome by that time, not just a few. And Nero blamed the fire on the Christians, which is extraordinary. And he says, by the way, it all started in Judea. Judea is the region. Jerusalem is the capital of the region, right? And so he's saying something really crazy happened in Jerusalem. And it spread 1,400 plus miles all over the world. People believe this. And they spread this news without a war. There was no war. And that's just history. So if we say, well, somebody did something in connection with Jesus' death, like, yeah, I guess so. Since it spread all over the world in 30 years, I guess somebody did do something. Mark Twain visited Jerusalem in 1869. He said, a fast walker could go outside the walls of Jerusalem and walk entirely around the city in an hour. I do not know how else to make one understand how small it is. So you see, Jerusalem is this little place. And something in this little place caused such a stir that we find it 1,400 miles away in 30 years. And they said, yeah, that is a mischievous superstition right there. Boy, it's like a pandemic. It's like a contagion. It just spreads. That's the way they felt about it. Little Jerusalem. What some people certainly were seeing is Jesus back again from death. So here's what it looked like, some of the resurrection appearances, right? After that, same day, we have disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked. And he helped them to understand who he was. Their eyes were open. They knew him. He vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and opened up to us the scripture? And they rose up the same hour. They returned to Jerusalem. See, it's always Jerusalem. Little Jerusalem. Like, who cares about Jerusalem? It's a nothing place. Except it is ground zero for what's changing everything. They returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together and them that were with him, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, has appeared to Simon. And as they spoke, while they're saying he was with us on the road, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, Shalom, peace be to you. This is that story again. The same day at evening. So it's Resurrection Sunday. We've had the women at the tomb. We've had the angels. Mary met Jesus. The women met Jesus. Even Peter has somehow met Jesus in the meantime. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, and the doors are shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came, so in the midst of them, says, Shalom. This is when the disciples on the road to Emmaus had preceded this. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were glad, and they said to the Lord, they saw the Lord, and they were glad. Scripture says he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. John chapter 20, verse 26, says after 8 days, so not Resurrection Sunday, but the next Sunday. This time, Thomas is with them. And same thing, Shalom, peace to you. And Thomas believes. In John chapter 21, we have Jesus appearing at the beach and having breakfast with his disciples, asking Peter, do you really love me? You remember the story. In Matthew 28, verse 16, we have the Great Commission. We are in Galilee, as Jesus said. I'm actually going to go home to Galilee for a while. We're in Galilee. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations. And that's what they did, right? Because the news got 1,400 miles away in Rome by 64 AD, enough to cause a real stir. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, talking about this time, evidently says, and Jesus was seen of above 500 brethren at once. 500 people saw him, of whom the greater part, Paul says, you can still ask them. They're still alive. You can go ask them. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some have died. Not all 500 are still here. Some people certainly went from feeling utterly shattered to feeling utterly triumphant. So again, very quickly, notice how the emotions change in this wonderful Bible story. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Jesus comes up to them. You see at the end of that quote, verse 17, he said to them, "What manner of communications are these?" You know, you're talking amongst yourselves. "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and you're sad?" And then a very short time later, their eyes were open. They knew him. He vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us?" They're not sad anymore, are they? They're saying, "This is awesome." Remember when Mary Magdalene first arrived to tell the disciples that she had seen the Lord? It said they mourned and they wept. They're not doing too well. When she said, "No, I saw him," they didn't believe. Again, when we find the disciples on the road to Emmaus meeting with them in the evening, it says the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They're weeping, they're mourning, and they're afraid. They're emotional wrecks. Now Jesus appears to them, shalom, chapter 20, verse 20 of John. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad. They're not emotional wrecks anymore. The way Luke 24 says it, while they did not yet at first believe for joy, like this is too good to be true, and wondered, he said to them, "Do you have here any food?" And he eats food, and they know it is not a ghost. It's a real Lord in a real body. Thomas wasn't there for the Easter Sunday, but a week later he was there. He said, "I'm never going to believe if I don't touch his scars." The Lord says, "Well, touch my scars then." And he doesn't need to. First he said, "I will not believe." At the end of the story, he just says, "My Lord and my God." He changed. What a turnabout. How about poor Peter? In Matthew 26, he's denying Christ. Christ is, you know, on trial. He'll die in a few hours. And here's silly Peter. He began to curse and to swear, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about. I don't know it." And immediately the rooster crowed. Here we are in Acts chapter 2. This is 50 days later, a month and a half later. Look what happened to this guy who was once afraid. He stands up in front of a crowd in Jerusalem, you know, ground zero. He says, "You men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, as you yourselves also know, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified." He stands up. Before he said, "I don't even know who you're talking about." Now he says, "Well, you rotten people, you just crucified the Savior." Like, wow, what happened to you? And the answer is, he saw the resurrected Christ. So he says, "Whom God has raised up, having released the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death." Such a turnabout. Like, what got into you, Peter? The resurrection. Here's the Apostle Paul. He was saved just a few months after all of this, but he started out persecuting the church. He says, "You've heard of my way of life in the times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure," you can't even describe how rotten I was, "beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and destroyed it." Now what happens to him in Philippians 1:21? He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's all about Christ. In chapter 3, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Like, wow, what happened to you? And by the way, nobody really doubts that the Apostle Paul changed. Again, you can go to atheists and say, "Was there a guy named the Apostle Paul?" Yes. Did he start out persecuting the church? Yes. And did he end up being super loyal to the church? Yes. And why? He says he saw the resurrected Christ. Everybody agrees. Nobody's going to disagree with that. Anthony Flew, former atheist, who did not convert all the way, too bad. Although, you never know as he was breathing his last. But we all, you know, our side used to debate Anthony Flew because he was a gentleman atheist, easy to be with, you know, and we would debate nice without, you know, bad words. And then he realized, hey, I was wrong about that. There is a God. And he wrote a book about that. There is a God. Here's what he said about this, what Tacitus called the mischievous superstition. He said, "Today I would say the claim concerning the resurrection is more impressive than any by the religious competition. In point of fact, I think that the Christian religion is the one religion that most clearly deserves to be honored and respected, whether or not its claim to be a divine revelation is true. So he's saying, you have to respect the Christian faith. And he's not even a Christian. That's what I'm hoping you understand. He's not even a Christian, and he's saying this about our mischievous superstition. He said, as I have said more than once, no other religion enjoys anything like the combination of a charismatic figure like Jesus and a first-class intellectual like St. Paul. If you're wanting omnipotence to set up a religion, it seems to me that this is the one to beat. He says, he's not even a Christian, and listen to this. I am very much impressed with N.T. Wright's, he's a Christian teacher, approach, which is absolutely fresh. He presents the case for Christ. It is absolutely wonderful, absolutely radical, and very powerful. He's not even a Christian. And he says that your religion is absolutely wonderful and powerful. And he's not even a Christian. It would be wrong to say, well, I think something happened over there around that tomb in 32 AD. Yeah, I would say something happened. It's the most amazing thing. The impact of the religion of the resurrected Christ on the Roman Empire. Some people did something. Wow. Philippians 2 talks about Christians shining as lights in the world, just chipping away at the darkness, chipping away. Of course, we already read from Tacitus that Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome in 64 AD. There must have been some kind of a stir over there in Jerusalem to get all that going, right? And then there were persecutions of the Christians by the emperors, Nero, Domitian, Trajan. They persecuted the Christians for 300 years. You say, well, I don't know, maybe something happened over there by the tomb. Like, hello, there were 300 years of persecutions. I mean, this thing is blowing up the world. In 313, we have the official sanction of Christianity by the entire Roman Empire. 313, Christianity is mainstream in the Roman Empire. It has gone from a little stir in Jerusalem to mainstream for the entire Roman Empire, which is the headquarters of the world. Not only that, but to this day, and this is uncanny, to this day, we have everything dated compared to the life of Christ. So AD, the year of the Lord. So Pearl Harbor was bombed in 1942. That's in the year of our Lord, 1942. And the entire world, read any history book you want to, the entire world is dating every event of history compared to Christ. I guess something must have happened over there in Jerusalem around that tomb. Like, well, I guess so, since you're using that for the date of everything in your science books. Something happened. Some people did something, and society has changed because of it. I don't have time to develop this at all, but just look at this list. There's neither Jew nor Greek. That is groundbreaking. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. The last shall be first. Really? What was like that in history? That the last, we say nice guys finish last. That's the pagan idea. We say, well, sometimes they seem to finish last, but they never do. Because the Christian idea is the nice guys always finish first. That's the way the Bible reads. And we are always cheering for the underdog. Here in the United States, we have like an oppression Olympics. Well, I'm more oppressed than you are. Well, I'm more oppressed than you are. And since I'm more oppressed, you should give me special consideration. No, you should give me special consideration. Everybody wants special consideration. Nobody pauses to ask, hey, in what universe does anybody give the people who are underdogs special consideration? It happens, as you'll see in a moment, because of Christ, because of us, because of our mischievous superstition. The Lord said you leave the 99 sheep in the wilderness and go find the one that's lost. Every person matters, really every person. There's neither bond nor free. The Lord would enjoy talking to a bond servant, a slave, just as much as he had enjoyed talking to a rich person. Like, you're kidding. There's neither male nor female. The Lord would enjoy being in the company of a female and hearing her opinions as much as he would enjoy being in the company of a male and listening to his opinions. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the things which are mighty. It's always the underdog with this God. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What? The poor? I don't think so. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. You better take care of those women. This is groundbreaking. These are Christian contrivances. You say, no. Yes, they are. Wealthy Roman men, when the New Testament was written, kept large harems of both sexes, young boys and young girls. That's the truth. Alan Valentine, researcher, examined 600 years of letters from Roman fathers to sons without finding a single instance of warmth or empathy. They weren't very good to their children. Greek art on vases never depict husbands and wives together eating a meal, or both parents and the children together eating a meal. That's not the way Roman society was. Tom Holland, we've talked about Anthony Flew, who is not a Christian, but didn't he say nice things about your faith? Here's Tom Holland, who is not a Christian, he's just a historian. He's not even on our side, really. He says that every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth. You know, like Declaration of Independence, we hold these things to be self-evident. He said it was not self-evident. He said a Roman would have laughed at that, which is totally true. To campaign against discrimination on the grounds of gender or sexuality, however, was to depend on large numbers of people sharing in common this assumption that everyone possessed an inherent worth. The origins of this principle, as Nietzsche, the guy who founded the idea that God is dead, he said, we've evolved past that. We don't need a God. And Nietzsche said that this idea did not come, that everybody has inherent worth. This idea did not come from the French Revolution, and it did not come from the Declaration of Independence, and it did not come from the Enlightenment. It came from Jesus. That guy's not even a Christian. And he says, you know why we run around saying human rights and the dignity of every person and you are valuable? You know why? Not because of the Roman Empire. They would have laughed at that idea. That's what Tom Holland says, and he's not even one of us. Tom Holland says that all men have been created equal and endowed with an inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These were not remotely self-evident truths. It never occurred to people until the New Testament came. That most Americans believe that these things are self-evident owes less to philosophy than to the Bible. It's all about the Bible that causes this. Tom Holland again says, you know what would have been self-evident? You know, we hold these truths to be self-evident. He says, I'll tell you what would be self-evident before Jesus. Would have been self-evident to the classical Spartan or Babylonian that infanticide is perfectly legitimate. Boys outnumber the girls in the Roman Empire 4-1. Do you know why? Because when the girls were born, they left them outside to die. That's history. It would have been perfectly self-evident to a Spartan or a Babylonian that infanticide is perfectly legitimate. That to turn the other cheek is folly. And that nature has given the weak to be slaves. That's in quotes because that actually was a belief in the Roman Empire. So when Paul comes along, he says, you know, to Jesus, there's no preference at all between bond and free. The Lord would love to sit down with a servant, a slave, just as much as to sit down with a free man. It makes no difference to him at all. That is not self-evident. It was not self-evident in the Roman Empire. It's really not self-evident still. It's like the fish swimming in the water. He doesn't even realize he's wet. You're swimming in the religion of Jesus and you don't even know why you believe that all people have inherent worth. Tom Holland again says, when critics condemn certain Christians for not being generous enough towards the underdog or forgiving enough towards sinners, the standards by which these Christians stand condemned are themselves Christian standards. You're saying, well, you Christians haven't been as forgiving as you should be or as generous as you should be. It's like, whoever taught you that except the religion of Jesus? You can't even make those judgments on us except if you're swimming in the religion of Jesus. And it's very fragile. I mean, you saw how it was in the Roman Empire not so long ago in the World War II era. This quote was in a Nazi SS magazine. Said, harping on and on that God died on the cross out of pity for the weak, the sick, and the sinners. They then demand that the genetically diseased be kept alive in the name of doctrine of pity that goes against nature and of a misconceived notion of humanity. Like, let's just get rid of all of that underdog stuff. It's survival of the fittest we learned from Darwin. Some people sure did something because it sure did change society. And you feel divinely aware of this, don't you? We all do. John 1:9. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. The true light just chipping away, chipping away. John 12:32. Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth," talking about if he dies on the cross, "if that happens," he says, "then you know what? I'm going to draw all people to me. There's going to be a magnetism. You're going to feel the magnetism of the religion of Jesus." Acts 17:27 has the Apostle Paul saying, "They should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, because he is not far from every one of us." So close. And you feel it. Anthony Flew again, right? Atheist. Former atheist. But not a Christian. He says, "You know what life is like? It's like this primitive tribe one day finds a cell phone washing up on the beach. And they pick it up and they press numbers and they hear voices. And some of the tribesmen say, 'Well, I think maybe that's like a digital recording device.' And others say, 'No, I think those are voices from somebody like far away. And if that's true, then we're not alone.'" Anthony Flew says, "The analogy is easy to apply. The discovery of phenomena like the laws of nature has led some to accept the existence of an infinitely intelligent mind." Like, there must be a God out there. Look at all that's around us. He says, "Some claim to have made contact with this mind. I have not yet. But who knows what could happen next? Someday I might hear a voice that says, 'Can you hear me now?'" That's the resurrection. Some of you know who Jordan Peterson is, author, clinical psychologist. A few weeks ago, he was doing his podcast, and he got on the subject of Jesus again. And I want you to see this. I know I'm doing this in kind of a clumsy way. The techies won't be happy with me. But I wanted to show you this clip.
In some sense, Christ is the union of those two things. The problem is I probably believe that, but I don't know. Okay. I'm amazed at my own belief, and I don't understand it. Like, because I've seen... sometimes the objective world and the narrative world touch. You know, that's Jungian synchronicity. And I've seen that many times in my own life. And so in some sense, I believe it's undeniable. You know, we have a narrative sense of the world. For me, that's been the world of morality. That's the world that tells us how to act. It's real. Like, we treat it like it's real. It's not the objective world. But the narrative and the objective world touch. And the ultimate example of that, in principle, is supposed to be Christ. But I don't know what to... that seems to me oddly plausible.
Yeah.
But I still don't know what to make of it. It's too... partly because it's too terrifying a reality to fully believe. I don't even know what would happen to you if you fully believed it.
He's not a Christian. He says, "It's plausible. I kind of do believe it." Some people sure did something, right? What Roman or Jewish person would make up a story like this, featuring women in Little Jerusalem, and the story would spread 1,400 miles in 30 years, so that it was a substantial story, followed by 300 years of persecution? I guess something must have happened back there in that tomb. And then that mischievous superstition becomes the mainstream religion of the Roman Empire. And then we date now every single thing that happens in human history according to how that relates time-wise to the tomb. And what other force for good in history would make us treasure female intellect and spirituality? And make us forgive the people who do harm. That was not the Roman Empire. That is not North Korea today. That is not Iran today. And make us see the deep worth of perfect strangers. It makes no difference whether I've ever met you or not. I will take care of you. Who would do that? And especially the underdog. the poor person, the old person, the disabled person, the uncivilized person, the enslaved person. We have to take care of him. What other force in history did that? And the answer is none. None did it. None came close to it. And what other religion in the world draws your intellect and emotion so compellingly as the religion of the resurrected Jesus? John said, this is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. It's as if he just keeps chipping away at our hearts. And we are the tribesmen who found the cell phone. And we're punching buttons about Jesus' resurrection. It's as if Jesus is saying, can you hear me now? And I hope the answer is, we sure do. He is risen. If you've never yet said yes to Jesus, you know it's a moment of faith. We're saying, do you hear me now? And if you've never said, yes, Lord, I hear you. I need you. I'm yours. You know you can do that in the twinkling of an eye, the blink of an eye, right now while we're singing this song. If you haven't already done this, I hope you'll do it while we sing this song. And this will be the day you said yes to Jesus and became a Christian.